Today's teaching is by Pastor Sean Myers, entitled The Winning Mentality. It is the first teaching in our Like a Boss series.
Well, welcome to 12 Stone in week one of our series, Like a Boss. Now, I understand to some of you, it's difficult to understand what this phrase actually means. So we want to help illustrate what it looks like by telling you a story of something that happened in my life. A few months back, I started picking up the sport, the activity of running. And in that process, I recently, a few weeks back, ran my very first 10K, the Buford Run the Rails. It was a great experience, but a terrible run. 80 degrees in the morning already, super humid. We were already sweating through our shirts before it even started. And one of the most difficult experiences of my life. Literally, when I got halfway through the race, I wanted to quit. Knowing that I had 3.1 miles still to go, I just wanted to stop in that moment. And then to add insult to injury, as I'm running past the starting line to do one whole lap again, I see a woman wearing a shirt on the side that says, "Smile, remember, you paid to do this." It's just horrifying, man. Just the worst experience ever. But that experience was something that has defined something in my life. See, because of my running experience, I've come to believe that runners are in the best shape of anyone that works out. Now, my problem isn't that I've made that statement. My problem is that I've made that statement in front of CrossFit enthusiasts. That's right. We have some CrossFit enthusiasts at 12 Stone on staff. One in particular more than any other, and he's known for it, our Reverend CrossFit evangelist, Kevin Queen, our Hamilton Mill campus pastor. Well, what formed out of my statement that runners are in the best shape of anyone that works out was a texting debate back and forth between me and a few other staff members. Well, through that texting, there was a challenge that was sent my way that they believed I couldn't bench press 225 pounds. Now, I wasn't going to let that stand, so I took a moment to prove them wrong, and we got it on video. Check it out.
How much is this?
225. 225.
This I probably won't be able to do. So, do you think it's about 225?
Yep, yep.
Okay.
I think he's got that.
You got it? Yeah.
All right.
Show him up. Good.
Do you want to flex for KQ or
CrossFit what?
Now, you would think that that in itself is defining of what Like a Boss looks like. However, I took the video, took the challenge and the call out on Kevin Queen and sent it his way. What I didn't expect was him to reply back so quickly with a video of his own. Check it out.
Okay, I was on my way home, got your video, stopped by the gym. It's closed down now, but people hanging around. It's just me and you, so.
Okay, let me get a close-up.
This is 225.
Hang on, Kevin.
Notice that when I do this, there's not any of the
two that go on. There's some of that.
But it's just, what you do is you lift it off, and then you're going
to
go down, and you're
going to
go up.
One.
Yeah.
Two. Three.
Those are my toms.
Four. Five. Another one. Six. Seven. Wow, Kev. Eight.
Good job.
Nine. Come on, one more, one more.
Nine.
Come on.
That 12 stone is what you call getting owned like a boss. And now I cry myself to sleep every night remembering that Kevin Queen is 10 times as strong as I am. Now, this mentality of like a boss, however, is illustrated through this. It's this perception that no matter the circumstance that you're facing in your life, you are going to take it head on, all out, and prevail. And throughout this series, we're going to look at heroes throughout Scripture that handle life situations and their faith like a boss. But today, I want to take a look and talk about this faith that we can have through one statement, through one phrase that I hope becomes one mentality in your life. That if you had this mentality, your faith would never falter, your life would always move forward. In fact, it's a mentality that allows others to succeed where few can. This is the winning mentality. What is it? It's on the top of your notes, the like a boss mentality we need. Go ahead and write it down. The circumstances around me will never weaken the faith within me. Now, this isn't just another saying. This isn't even just another slogan to live by. This is a mentality that should so define your faith that it becomes a reality in your life. That we, as a people, would never allow the circumstances around us to weaken the faith within us. In fact, I want us to say this all together just so it gets inside of us throughout this teaching. So it's on the top of your notes. On the count of three, let's all say it together. One, two, three. The circumstances around me will never weaken the faith within me. Now, if this is the one mentality that we need, then Romans chapter 8 is the motto, the foundation of which this mentality can actually exist on. And we're going to look at verses 31 through 35. They're going to throw it up there. This is what makes the mentality possible. I'll read it for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No, Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, most of us in this room, we could probably recite verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because it's so well known. But I think God would want to press in today and let us know that we're at risk. See, we're at risk of this point of scripture just becoming a phase that would hang above our mantles at home rather than a statement of belief that would drive our faith. That this scripture would become so familiar to us that would have no impact within us. Because it is in Romans chapter 8 that we understand that our faith is built on the foundation that we have a Savior who is interceding on our behalf. That whatever the circumstance is that we're going to be facing in our life, he is asking, interceding on our behalf and fighting for us. And that is what is making this mentality for today possible in our lives, that the circumstances around us would never weaken the faith within us. But again, we're at risk. We're at risk of this statement reflecting in a question that would come up inside of our lives. And this is probably a question that you have asked at some point in your life, whether you're a follower of Jesus, or maybe you're just checking this out and trying to figure out who God is. Chances are we have probably asked this question inside of our lives. What's the question? It's right over here. Where is God in this? Now, the interesting thing about this question is that you don't have to think very hard to come up with a this, right? Some of you are sitting next to this. Some of you work for this. But mostly, this question will pop up in very serious circumstances inside of our lives. Maybe for you, it's a disease or illness that you're walking through, cancer that you're battling with. Maybe it's an unexpected death of a lost one, a loss of a job, a marriage that's dwindling and is going through rough times. In these serious circumstances in our life, this question comes up. Where is God in this? Now, I have a question that's going to require some participation. So whatever campus you're at right now, I'm going to ask you to do something. If you have ever thought or asked this question at some point in your life, I'm going to ask you right now, on all of our campuses, throw your hands up. Put your hands up in the air. Everybody lift them up. Don't put them down. In all of the campuses, now take a moment, look around the room. Look at everyone that has thought or asked this question at some point in their life. This is going to help us. We have to understand that this is a question that is going to come up in our faith. In fact, when, again, it's circling around a serious circumstance we're walking through, this question matters, and it's going to come up. But this question stands in contrast with the very mentality that we're going after, that the circumstances around us wouldn't weaken the faith within us. But in reality, we know that when we ask this question, we're in danger of this reflecting a lack of trust in God, that we would question God's faithfulness in our life. And in the same way, what that might do is it might cause us to put our faith in question, which can be very, very, very dangerous for us. Now, knowing this, I want to say something. I can be the first to admit that this mentality that we're going after today is very difficult to live up to. That there are, in fact, moments in our lives where the circumstances around us will weaken the faith within us. I can be the very first person to admit that. I have asked the question, where is God in this, in my life, and in my faith? Just about a year ago, we launched the Buford campus, and we're going through the process of that. And I received a text message from one of our 12 stoners out there. And in the text, John, the father, had texted me that his adult son had tried to take his own life. I immediately called John and asked him how things were going, where he was at. They were down at Grady Hospital, so I immediately got in the car and drove down to pray with the family and to pray over his son, David, who had tried to take his life. Now, the circumstance was dire because we knew that David was most likely not a follower of God, not a follower of Jesus Christ. He didn't have him as his Lord and Savior. And so we begged for mercy from God to spare David's life in that moment. I'm happy to say that in that moment, God did, and David came through. And I asked John, the father, permission to talk to his son about Jesus, to talk to him about the gospel and what is offered inside of that and the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ and the love that he'd have for him. And through an hour-long conversation with David, we talked about this and talked about it. And I told him that he was so loved that there's a reason that he's here. And he even admitted, I believe there is a reason that I'm still alive. And as I shared with him the gospel, at the very end, I asked him, I said, is that a decision you want to make, that you would call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, that you would give your life to him? And he looked at me and said, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he was a good man that did great things, but I don't believe I need him as my Savior. After that conversation, I pleaded with him. I said, why don't you check out church? Go somewhere. Why don't you even come to 12 Stone? You can attend with your father and see if God does something inside of this next season of your life. David, in fact, started attending at our campus. There was times that I saw him. We prayed with him, prayed over him throughout the services. We had many responses that were offered inside of our services, and yet we never saw David move. We never saw him respond. His father even taught him at home and told him about Jesus Christ, but again, never saw God move. Never saw David respond. 2 months later, David took his life. He struggled with depression greatly. And when I got that call from John, that was one of the most difficult moments of my life in being a pastor. I took that very personally. I was so intimately involved in the process that I went back to my house, cried a little bit, mourned, went before God, and I asked the question, God, where are you in this? What's going on? We tried everything. Where did we fail? In David. Now, the circumstances around me in that moment definitely challenged and weakened my faith and made me take a step back through that process. But what struck me throughout this circumstance was that while my faith wavered, John's, the father, never did. I went up to him and I asked him, I said, John, how could you possibly be going through this so well and have the faith that you have? He didn't have the words, really, to express why it was possible in what he was going through. All he simply said was that he had never felt the love of Jesus Christ the way he felt through this circumstance. And it brought me back and reminded me in that moment, I knew that Romans chapter 8 had become something in my life that was just a phrase that would sit on my mantle at home, but not something, a point of scripture, a promise from God that would drive my faith in my life. That we are more than conquerors through him, Jesus Christ, who loves us. We have the ability to have this mentality today in every circumstance we face, because if God is for us, who can be against us? So the point of today is this. While there will be circumstances that we walk through that are so difficult and that will sometimes challenge and test our faith, I don't believe our faith ever has to waver. And so today, we're going to learn how we can walk through any circumstance without having any unwavering faith, without it ever weakening around us. And we're going to do that by learning through the story of Jonathan. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 16. So if you grab your worship center Bibles under your chairs or one that you grabbed on the way in, we're turning to page 279. Again, looking at the story of Jonathan. Now, Jonathan led from the second chair behind his father, King Saul. Known as a man of great strength and loyalty, he was a famous warrior for the Israelites as a part of David's mighty men. And while he was most known for his aid to David, it was in a moment that Jonathan was facing competing mentalities with his father that he demonstrated this like-a-boss mentality in not letting the circumstances around him challenge the faith within him. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting at verse 16 on the bottom left, I'm going to read, you can follow along. And in this circumstance, we're going to discover that Jonathan has two mindsets that we need that prevented his faith from being wavered inside of this circumstance. Let me begin to read, verse 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Geba in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went from the Philistine camp in three detachments. Now let me give you some context as to what's actually going on for Saul and Jonathan. The situation is absolutely hopeless. The Israelite nation is in the promised land, but they are surrounded by their enemies, and they're looking at the Philistines, who love to fight. I mean, at this time throughout history, the Philistines were known as the gods of war. Literally, you did not want to fight them. This is what they did. Not only that, the Philistines had over 6,000 men on 3,000 chariots, and they had more soldiers than you could count. The scripture actually talks about that it was like the grains of sand on a seashore. That's how many people they had. And Saul's army, seeing this, fled all but 600. Only 600 remained with him. Now, the Philistines aren't happy to see everybody fleeing right before this because they want to fight. They want to go after the Israelites and take them out. And as if the situation wasn't bad enough, verse 19 brings in even more of the severity inside of this situation, this circumstance. Let me read verse 19. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. Now stop. You have to understand, they're about to engage in a battle where they are outnumbered, and it's even worse. They don't have swords and spears. Literally, one of the things that some of these guys are holding are plow points, the end of a plow. They are holding this, ready to go into battle. This is how bad it is. Jump down to verse 22. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son, Jonathan, had them. Now, in this circumstance, God is going to set up two conflicting mentalities, Saul versus Jonathan, father versus son. And God wants us to know that something, from the very beginning, we have to understand, and here it is. Both men are equally equipped. I'll read it again. Only Saul and his son, Jonathan, had them, meaning swords. Two men, both followers of God, both equally equipped by God, both facing the same circumstance. And while it is the same circumstance, their response is not the same. 1 Samuel 14, verse 1 continues. Let's read. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the Philistines' outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Geba under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men. Now, do you see the two conflicting mentalities that are going on in this moment? Saul is sitting on the sidelines, reclining under the shade of a tree, picking a pomegranate. Jonathan is running towards the front lines, ready to pick a fight. And their posture demonstrates their thoughts in what's going on. Let's go back to the question. See, Saul is asking the question, where is God in this? Just before this instance that we're reading, he had already disobeyed the commandment of God and offered a sacrifice to God when Samuel was supposed to make that sacrifice. And in his disobedience, he put himself in a terrible situation. And really, he's compromised, asking the question, where is God in this? But there is a subtle shift in what Jonathan's mentality is in this moment. See, he doesn't ask that question. He asks, where do I fit in this? Subtle but significant difference. Do you see it? See, while Saul is asking, where is God in this? He's asking, wait, God, you're supposed to be on my agenda. You're supposed to be doing the will of Israel right here, right now, the way I want you to do it. But Jonathan understands that God is there, that he is in this moment, and that he's not asking God to be on his agenda. He's saying, how do I fit in your agenda? What would you have me do in this moment? And Jonathan goes to pick a fight with the Philistines, understanding that someone has to do something in this moment. So he grabs his sword and he runs towards the front lines. A huge difference in the response to the circumstance. But here's the mindset that Jonathan has that we need. Jonathan understands that we have a holy responsibility to live like God has equipped us. When we understand that God has equipped us for every single circumstance in our lives, we can go after these circumstances with confidence, with a responsibility to pick a fight, because we are more than conquerors through Christ. I mean, can't you see it? It's humorous to me. 600 Israelite soldiers are sitting there under the favor of God, questioning what to do. And you can just imagine that somebody finally spoke up and said, listen, I don't think these Philistines are going anywhere. Somebody should probably do something about this. I can just see. You just know that the guy holding the plow point said, don't look at me. How about a guy with a sword, right? Why doesn't Saul or why doesn't Jonathan do something about this? And Jonathan chooses the most difficult, daring, and dangerous option there is. He is going to go pick a fight with the Philistines against incredible odds. But really, what option did he have? See, Jonathan understood that he had a holy responsibility to pick a fight because God had equipped him to do that. He had the sword. Now, Jonathan's not the only one that has a holy responsibility. This applies to us here today in our lives. We all have a holy responsibility because God has equipped us. I realized for the very first time that I had a holy responsibility about 11 years ago when I moved down to Georgia. When I moved down to Georgia, I often hung out with my cousin Josh, and we loved at that time our cars. We would often get in them and go places together with them, but this day, we were going to a friend's house to kind of hang out and enjoy the time. Now, I don't know what it is about being a Myers, but the car, the accelerator, it tends to just speak to us. We just love it. It does something inside of our lives, and so me and Josh, we're just having so much fun going down Old Peachtree Road, kind of going back and forth, seeing who can get there first kind of mentality. Well, we came up to the light at Highway 20, and we're sit there parked. I'm losing this race, so to speak, because there's four cars in front of me, and Josh is two cars up. Well, I have a decision to make. If I want to make this and beat him in this race, I know I'm going to have to pass him soon because we're coming up to the house. So, in the moment, I decide it's nighttime. I can see that there's no cars coming at us. Once this light changes, we're going to go straight through. And I know, even though it's double yellow, I'm probably going to be safe enough to go around these cars. So, light turns green. We start going again. I make the decision. I hit the accelerator. I go around four cars all at once. Left lane, double yellow. I don't advise doing this. Coming back in and just floor it. I was so excited about this. I picked up my phone. I called Josh. I said, did you just see that, man? I just smoked you. I'm winning. It's over. He goes, Sean, the car in front of me was a police officer. He's coming after you right now. Sure enough, I look in my rearview mirror, and behind me, I can see the lights kicking on as he's trying to catch up to me. Now, in this moment, I have a decision to make. For some of you, this is an easy decision. For a 19-year-old, it is not. Do I sit there and let this police officer pull me over, or do I let the accelerator speak to me and press it down? Well, of course, I chose to press the accelerator and run as fast as I possibly could. But as you all know, you can't outrun the police. He eventually catches up to me. I pull over. At the speed at which he gets out of his car and starts running up to my car is very alarming to me. I bring down the window, and he walks up. And as soon as he sees me, the first thing he says is, do you have any idea how fast you were going? Me being the arrogant 19-year-old that I was, said to him, well, I mean, I can imagine it was pretty fast I was trying to get away. He doesn't smile. He asks for my license, my registration, takes it, goes back to his car. In this moment, I am just sweating bullets, just like, oh no, I'm in so much trouble. What's going to happen? He walks back up to my car, hands me my license, hands me my registration. He says, son, I'm not going to write you a ticket today, but you're going to give me your phone. I said, wait a minute, what? He says, give me your phone. I said, no, the first thing. He goes, I'm not going to write you a ticket. I said, you've got to be kidding me. I said, okay. He says, give me your phone. I said, okay, you can have my phone. Hand him my phone. I said, why do you want my phone? He said, I'm calling your mom. At that moment, my heart stopped beating, and I knew what was going on. In fact, he did. He opened my phone, had me pull up the number, dial it, put it in, and he called my mom. And to this day, I have no idea what happened in that conversation. He walked away. Now, when he walked back up to my car, he handed me my phone, and he looked at me. He says, son, I want to tell you something. When you drive this way, someday you are going to kill yourself very young. And when you do that, you are going to waste everything that everyone has ever poured into you. What a waste. He looked at me and he said, never drive on this road in this car this fast ever again. I'll tell you, to this day, I have never driven that fast on that road in that car again. But the moment was significant to me because in that moment, I realized I had a holy responsibility, that my life was not my own, that my actions would have a consequence on everyone that had ever poured into me in my life. Now hear me. We all have a holy responsibility to live a certain way, because if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we were bought at a price. And therefore, our life is not our own. And like Jonathan, in his action, in this moment, he was not just serving himself. He was serving God and moving God's kingdom forward when no one else would. And he was making the life of everyone else around him better, including the guy holding the plow point, right? He was moving the ball forward. Now, I have a simple definition of what a holy responsibility looks like. They'll throw it on the screen. You might want to write this down. The holy responsibility is to do the best you can with what you have where you are. Theodore Roosevelt once said it. Do the best you can with what you have where you are. In essence, our holy responsibility is seeing and seizing God-ordained circumstances based on what God has equipped us to do. Think about it this way. Every single circumstance that you face in life is God's gift to you. What you do with that circumstance is your gift back to God. What you do is your holy responsibility to live like God has equipped you to pick a fight. Some of you today need to hear this, that there are circumstances that you are in right now that God has already equipped you to get through, and He is simply waiting for you to pick a fight. I talked to a father last week who was talking to me about his daughter in the circumstances she's in. In fact, she's dating a guy that's not a good guy. They're engaging in sexual things that they shouldn't be engaging in inside of this relationship. And this father is telling me these things. And I look at him and I say, listen, pick a fight. Not with the guy. I mean, that might be the easiest route. But listen, pick a fight for your daughter's attention. Date her. When he's going to take her out to Chick-fil-A, take her out to Ruth's Chris. He can't compete with that. Like, spend time with her, cuddle with her, talk about her dreams and what she wants to do with life. Tell her you love her every single day. Fight for your daughter's attention. There are some of us inside of this church that your marriages are in rocky places. It's very dangerous. I mean, you guys are at a point where something has to give. Pick a fight. Fight for your spouse. Fight through your calendar. Pick a fight. Take time off so you can spend time together. Pursue God together. Pray together. Go and pick a fight in your marriage. Some of us are caught up in the same sin issues we've been in for so long. It is just unbelievable. And listen to me. You telling somebody about it is not enough. You got to pick a fight. Go against it. Tell Satan he can't have that control, that power over your life anymore. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us and strengthens us inside of our lives. Listen, God equipped Jonathan with a sword, and he grabbed it, and he went and did what he could, and he picked a fight in his life. Where do you need to pick a fight? Where has God equipped you? Maybe you're the best storyteller there is, and if that's you, man, go pick a fight in children's ministry. Go start teaching kids through story about God's word and his love for them. Maybe for you, you're just the baby whisperer, in which case, send me an email. You can babysit for us. But if you're a baby whisperer, go watch some children. Pray over them while their parents are learning about God and Jesus and his love for them. Maybe for you, you're financially given, financially blessed. If you are, give extravagantly to the people around you that are in need. Maybe God has just made you a natural born leader, in which case you need to step up and lead a small group. Jesus didn't die to keep us safe. We need to know that. Jesus didn't die to keep us safe. He died so that we could go pick a fight. And we need to be a church that chooses to have a holy responsibility to live like God has equipped us to pick a fight. Now, the problem with picking a fight is that as soon as you do, somebody's going to fight back. And the story continues in verse 4. That after Jonathan has stepped up and made a decision that he's going to go after this, he's going to have someone that's going to fight back in this situation. I'll read verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. Jonathan, verse 6, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf." Now we need to pause for a second because that is a very significant statement from Jonathan inside of this story. And I'll read it again. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. I love this mindset. It's so hopeful. It's so optimistic. And despite facing this circumstance, it looks so overwhelming. And the key to this statement and to allowing the circumstances not to affect our faith is in this statement that he makes. I'll read it one more time. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. May God give us this mindset. And here it is. This is what Jonathan has. Jonathan knows that we need a holy anticipation to follow like God is for us. If we're honest, I think most of us would take the opposite approach in our life. We would probably lead by saying, perhaps the Lord won't act in our behalf. We let the circumstances around us dictate the faith within us and fall back into a better safe than sorry mentality. If I could define a holy anticipation, I would define it as this. They'll throw on the screen, write it down. I'll do what I can and have faith that God will do the rest. And when we believe that God will do the rest, that's when we have this holy anticipation to follow him wherever he would call us to go, because we know that God is for us. If you turn the page and go over and continue reading verse 6, it reveals this underpinning inside of Jonathan, this understanding, this faith that he had to make this statement of perhaps. And I'll read it. It says this: nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. In other words, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we know that there's 20-some Philistines in this outpost that he's going to have to face. Literally, he's facing 10-to-1 odds. It'd be like me trying to fight Kevin Queen, 10-to-1. But he's going after this circumstance, and it just looks crazy bad. I mean, even if he beats the 20 in the outpost, now he's got thousands upon thousands of Philistines he has to fight afterwards. But while facing impossible odds, and even climbing a cliff where the element of surprise is gone, Jonathan makes the decision that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or few. And let me ask you a question. How certain are you that nothing can hinder the Lord? Here's why it matters. Because in our life and in our faith, we're going to face circumstances where what we can do falls short of what needs to be done. I'll illustrate it over here. See, there is always going to be this gap between what we can do and what needs to be done in our life and in our faith. That we understand that Jonathan, he's looking at a situation where he understands he can't win this on his own. He can't do this, but he understands there is one thing he can do. He has a sword. He can go pick a fight. And how this plays out in our faith, it becomes a reality in that we want these two worlds to overarch, to go over one another and overlap as much as humanly possible. Because when what I can do overlaps with what needs to be done, this becomes a place in our faith where God exists, but we don't need him. Where we would literally say to God, you know what, God, yeah, I love you, I'm following you, it's great, but listen, I got this. But the reality of God's word and what is taking place is this. God wants to continue to separate these two as much as possible. Because when what we can do falls short of what actually needs to be done, these are the moments where God's glory can show up, where miracles are performed, and where he gets worshiped for who he truthfully is. And I wonder, Jonathan had this holy anticipation to do what only he can do and trust that God would do the rest. And I wonder in your life, where has your anticipation turned into a hesitation? Where you're not even doing what you can do anymore. You're simply like Saul sitting under the shade of a tree. This is going to play out time and time again inside of our faith. And we need to have this mindset that Jonathan has, this holy anticipation that God is going to show up on our behalf and fight for us. Because where what we can do falls short of what needs to be done, God is faithful in that moment so we can have unwavering faith. Now, I want to take a moment to speak to a specific group. Because there's a reality inside of this teaching that I understand, and it's this. I know that much of life is choosing to trust God with uncertainty. That's really what faith is. For those of you who are navigating uncertain circumstances and doubts are arising in your faith, I would ask you, embrace that, acknowledge it, confess it before God that you have your doubts, but don't dwell on it. Lay it down before him. And allow God to transform your doubt into faith as he reminds you every single day that he is for you and that he is with you. In fact, maybe that's the practice you need to put inside of your faith to build this holy anticipation, is to read Romans chapter 8 every single morning when you face these circumstances. Let it build the faith up inside of you. Now again, for some of you, you didn't pick a fight in your life. The fight picked you. I understand there are many people inside of 12 Stone that are 12 stoners that are fighting cancer right now. You didn't pick that fight. That fight picked you. And you are walking through that process, and we want to let you know as a church, we're praying for you. I know your campus pastor is praying for you. If you've never told him that you're walking through this, go talk to him. Tell him what's going on. We want to pray with you and be in this circumstance with you. And there's others. Man, you're mourning a loss of a loved one. You didn't pick that fight. It picked you. I mean, maybe you're unable to get pregnant. You have a prodigal that's run away. These are fights that you didn't pick that are really, they picked you. And I want to address that because I want to encourage you. While the fight picked you, your battle throughout this, the fight that you actually need to pick is to remain faithful in your faith, to continue to trust God in these circumstances. And again, maybe reading Romans chapter 8 is where you need to go and fall flat on your face in prayer every single day, begging God, saying, God, I'm going to do what I can do, but I need to trust that you can do the rest. I do want to say this. If the victory is not won here on earth, I want to encourage you and remind you that the victory, though, is already won eternally through Jesus Christ, and that we will all be healed from this earth in eternity with heaven through our faith in Jesus Christ and the payment of our sins through what he has done on the cross. And that is what we need to hold on to in our faith. Let that build a holy responsibility, a holy anticipation of what God is going to do. And there is a quote that whenever I'm walking through a difficult circumstance that has always spoken into my life from Warren Wiersbe. He's a pastor, a theologian, and I want to read it for you. They'll throw it up on the screen. It says this: the believer needs to enter into each new day realizing that God is for him. There is no need to fear, for our loving Father desires only the best for his children, even if they must go through trials to receive the best. Again, while many of us are going through difficult circumstances, we already have victory through Jesus Christ. And so we can have unwavering faith, knowing we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. The story continues in verse 13, that while Jonathan's facing a huge gap, he is going to launch out and trust that God will do the rest. Verse 13 carries the weight of the story. Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Jonathan, like a boss, has holy anticipation and reaches out, grabs his sword, and goes and picks a fight and does what only he can do. And then God shows up in all of his glory to do the rest. In verse 15 carries the weight. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and the raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Theologians believe and philosophers believe as they study this, this is an actual earthquake that God sent on behalf of the action that Jonathan took. And if you jump down to verse 20, Saul stalls for a moment. He's already compromised and weak, but eventually in verse 20 decides to get in the fight, and it reads, "Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords." Verse 22. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So on that day, the Lord saved Israel. So one day, Jonathan did what people, when they face challenges, do when they handle it like a boss. He did what only he could do. He picked a fight, defied the odds. He didn't focus on the disadvantages. He didn't make excuses. He didn't try to avoid situations where the odds were against him. He did what he could do and trusted that God would do the rest. And the circumstances around him never weakened the faith within him. Like a boss, leaders thrive in the toughest circumstances because we understand the larger the gap between what we can do and what needs to be done, the more God has to intervene. And God loves circumstances where we have to beg him to show up and do something, because that is when his glory and his power and his miracles are made known and where we can glorify him. And Jonathan did all of this with the two mindsets that we need. First, a holy responsibility to live like God has equipped us. Second, to have a holy anticipation to follow like God is for us. And on that day, the Lord saved. So as we turn this service over to the campus pastors, what I want to do is I want to end by asking two questions to consider in your own life. They're on the bottom of your notes. Where do you have a holy responsibility to pick a fight in your life? And where have you lost a holy anticipation?